Scripture text this morning is taken from Esther chapter 6. We're actually at Esther chapter 6 through 10. We're going to be reading the first 11 verses of Esther chapter 6. Listen to the word of God. That night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And so the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crescent placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, and then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you've suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you've spoken." And so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy, gracious Father, all glory and honor to you, for you've ordained all things, and all things work according to your counsel. Now, Lord, help us to see your glory, that we might worship you, that we might give you praise and honor, for such is your due. Amen. You may be seated. In August of 2014, an article appeared in The Atlantic titled "The Evangelical Persecution Complex: The Theological and Cultural Roots of a Damaging Attitude in the Christian Community." The article went on to argue that while Christians do suffer persecution, many evangelicals, especially those in the West, are too quick to attribute misfortune to the cause of persecution. The author writes, quote, "Narratives of political, cultural, and theological oppression are popular in evangelical communities, but these are sometimes fiction or deeply exaggerated nonfiction and only rarely accurate. This is problematic if evangelicals want to have a persuasive voice in a pluralist society, a voice that can defend Christians from serious persecution. Then we must be able to discern accurately when we are truly victims of oppression and when this victimization is only imagined." Close quote. And we could be sympathetic to some extent with what the author is saying. When you compare what Christians go through in the West, it's absolutely not to be compared with what they're going through in Turkey or Pakistan. And yet, when we step back and have a global understanding of the people of God, we see that we right now, are living in a time of the highest persecution to date I've said that so many times, you must be getting weary of me saying that. Moreover, we're seeing some crazy stuff happening right now in the United States. Crazy stuff as Christian businesses and homes are seized in the name of LGBTQ justice. So, we may have a persecution complex. We should be careful before we're claiming persecution. But if we have a complex, it's because I think we're reading our Bible. It's impossible for us to miss this theme in the Bible. Here's some examples for you. The word enemy occurs 78 times in the Psalms alone. And if you're singing those puppies, as we do, we're being reminded all the time of this reality. 13 of 150 Psalms mention scheming and plotting. That's about 9%. So every 10th Psalm, right, you're singing or reading something about schemes and plots. Moreover, the Hebrew language has a wealth of vocabulary to describe the various ways that the enemies of God take action against God's people. Here's a few. They take counsel together. They conspire. They scheme, plot, plan, speak words with malicious intent. If we turn to the New Testament, we see that 41 times the word persecution occurs in the New Testament alone. That's excluding the Psalms, wisdom literature, etc. And the Apostle Paul tells us that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. Like everyone, he didn't say just some people, he's saying everybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, why, and I'm cutting out massive swaths of biblical literature I haven't even looked into. This is a dribble of what we see in the scripture. But the question is, why is there such an emphasis on schemes, plots, and plans to persecute the people of God? And the answer is an uncool and undertaught scriptural principle called antithesis. Antithesis. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Antithesis says, really, there's two sides. There really are. Two sides. You're either with him or you're against him. Why is this? Well, Satan hates God. He hates him. We are his people, so Satan hates us. We bear the image of God, right? Satan hates the image of God, ergo hates human beings, especially hates Christians because we reflect the image of God in a way that's more full than others. At least we're supposed to. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:9 that we will be hated by all nations for his name's sake. St. Augustine riffs on this theme in his book, The City of God. There are two cities. They're always in conflict, the city of God and the city of man. Now, has all this stuff made you feel a little bit paranoid? Are you feeling that everyone's out to get you? Well, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean everyone isn't out to get you, right? So, with all this plotting and scheming and planning for the destruction of God's people, should we not recoil in fear, grab a shovel, dig a hole, and hide ourselves? Interestingly, that is not God's response at all. What does God do? What's God's response to this? Psalm 37, verse 12 and 13. says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." God laughs. God laughs because who knows better than he how laughable and foolish it is to mess with the bride of Christ? It's just stupid. And what about us? What should we do? Should we laugh? Well, God actually calls us to joy. Joy. In fact, Jesus says that we are, in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, we are to rejoice and be glad. How can we possibly have joy and gladness and even laughter in the face of persecution? Well, because if God is for us, who can be against us? They can do their worst. They can seize our property, take away our honor, take away our lives. But God will glorify his name through it, restore it all, and then some. In the end, God ensures that his people may be hurt, but will never come to any permanent harm. You may be hurt, but you will never come to any permanent harm. And that, beloved, is something over which to rejoice and be glad. So you remember where we are in the book of Esther. We left the story at the end of chapter 5 with Haman, the second most powerful man in Persia. And we might argue because of that, because Persia was in a position of dominance right then, the second most powerful man in the world. We left Haman with a pebble in his shoe. What's that pebble? Well, Haman's happy, he's singing, "I did it my way," while at the same time he has this irritating, vexing pebble in his shoe named Mordecai. For Haman, nothing is more important than public recognition and respect. That is his idol, is public recognition, honor. He wants to be known as a man of dominance and preeminence. And Mordecai will not so much as stand in his presence, let alone bow. He won't bow. We did that in chapter, I think it was 3. In chapter 5, he's not even standing anymore in his presence. So Haman builds a grand gallows for Mordecai. He's going to pluck that pebble right out of his shoe. And then Haman goes to bed. And that's where we left Haman. But we must remember that throughout this time with the Jews, we've got a problem. Because there has been fasting. They know about the plot that Haman has brought against the Jews for their total destruction in all 128 provinces. Right? Vast empire. And the Jews, many of them, are back in Israel, that area is covered as well. This could wipe out the people of God. And so we see that there's fasting, but what are we missing? There's no mention of prayer. And there's mourning, but there's no mention of repentance and an appeal to God for mercy and help. Because these things go so naturally together. The author of Esther, whoever that was, had to make a conscious effort to exclude them. I mean, you have to try in this book, if you're writing this thing, never to mention God, never to mention prayer. It takes an effort, and the author is trying to send us a message. And the question is God present? Has he written off these exiles who refuse to return to the promised land as so many compromisers? I don't know about you, but as I look at my own life and I think, am I living out joyfully the law of God? I find too many times that I could put myself with the compromisers, right? And is God writing them off? Does Israel deserve to be spared? She seems to have forgotten God. Israel was exiled for being, for quote unquote, sleeping with other gods under every green tree, right? So in other words, spiritual adultery, whenever you worship any other god but Yahweh, okay? God is a jealous God. He demands exclusivity, right? You cannot worship him and someone else, and that's exactly what Israel did. And so they found themselves in exile. And now, 70 years later, she's in exile. Many have returned. And she may not be guilty of outright idolatry and spiritual adultery, but where's the love? Where's the love? No mention of worship, no mention of God, no mention of prayer. Where's the love of God? That hesed that we repeated so many times in Psalm 136, right? Thy mercy endures forever. That word, mercy, chesed, is covenant-keeping love. God's covenant-keeping love endures forever, and ours ought to also. But we don't see that. Would God not be justified in forgetting she who had first been unfaithful and then had forgotten him? With that, we turn to chapter 6. We're right in between Esther's two banquets. Esther found herself in a position of influence for such a time as this, right? You don't know why you are where you are, right? God has placed you where you are for his purposes. Esther finds herself in a position of influence, and it is for such a time as this. She had her appeal all planned out to put the king in the most receptive mood possible. It involved two banquets and lots of wine, drinking. You could just look. It's mentioned so many times. We talked earlier about the Persians when they're making a decision. They like to debate the issue twice. Once sober and once drunk. You remember that, right? And Herodotus talks about how much they drank and how much alcohol was part of their culture. Esther is greasing the skids with lots of alcohol. So, but the thing that Esther could not have anticipated was Haman's walk home. You remember what happened on Haman's walk home. He's passing by the front gate, and there again is Mordecai, right? This is the guy who will not rise, who will not bow, who will not show any respect. Respect, by the way, I think that the Bible very clearly calls us to render to those who are in authority. And Mordecai won't do it. And Haman gets angry. He goes home and cries to his wife and friends. And they say, well, just kill him. Oh, of course, right? Of course. And so, because Haman's all about doing things publicly, he builds a gallows, you know? And I think 8 or 10 feet probably would have done it, you know, height-wise. But 50 cubits, that's about 75 feet tall. 7 stories, those guys must have been working through the night, getting that gallows up. And Esther is unaware of it. So even if she manages to save God's people, how could she possibly save Mordecai, the man who raised her, because his death was imminent, right? That morning, So we come now to the place where the end of the story begins. And here we see how masterful God is in the situation. He acts with such subtlety, we might even say with such elegance, to save his people. That's why I titled the sermon somewhat clunkily, Israel's Unpretentious Deliverance, because God just kind of, it just seems so effortless. You know what he does? He doesn't make a big fuss. He just saves his people, just like that, as we shall see. The end begins with something as common as a bad night's sleep. God saves through a bad night's sleep for King Ahasuerus. So the king does the sensible thing. I don't know what you do when I often wake up at 3 a.m. I don't recommend that. It's not on purpose. And when I do what the sleep doctor tells me, which is to go find a dark place, turn on a little bit of light, do a little bit of reading, and read yourself to sleep, and then just head back up. Go back to bed. So Ahasuerus does that, and he has someone read to him from a book called the Book of Memorial Deeds, the Chronicles. Now, if you're into Beatrix Potter, you remember what has a soporific effect, children, on bunnies? Lettuce. Lettuce has a soporific effect. You know what a soporific effect is, right? It puts you to sleep. Fancy word. Try to use it this week if you can, kids. Soporific. So he goes and he reads this book. And normally this is just the thing to put the king into a sound sleep. But here he comes across an interesting tidbit. He's reminded of the plot against his life and how Mordecai uncovered it. And then he asks, well, has he been rewarded? The Persians were famous for rewarding anyone who does a service to the king, right? Behavior that is rewarded is repeated. Behavior that is rewarded is repeated, and the Persian kings naturally wanted people to look for opportunities to give them good service. And he's saying, hey, what has been done? Has he been rewarded? No, the answer is. So the king takes action. We sense that Ahasuerus is an impulsive man. And off he goes, then and there, to positively reinforce this loyalty. So, shift scenes. That's what's happening with King Ahasuerus. We're going to another man, Haman. He is also up very early. Very early. Why is he up so early? For the same reason, children, that you wake up at like 2 a.m. on Christmas morning, right? You're just excited. You're excited. It's going to be a good day for Haman. A very good day, a wonderful day. It's like Christmas. How fortunate he has been. He's been promoted to the number two slot in all the realm. And not only is he being singled out with the honor of attending Esther's banquet alone with the king, but today, he's going to get revenge and publicly humiliate and execute his rival, Mordecai, in the presence of the entire city. And people are going to know, don't mess with Haman. Right? So it's a good day. Haman's doing what he does so well, plotting. So he strikes out for the palace very early to make his request first thing, because he's a man of action. There he is. He's in the court waiting for the king to summon him. And lo and behold, he does. But it gets better. This is a great day. Before Haman is able to even make his request, the king asks him a loaded question. What shall be done for the man the king delights to honor? And this is Haman's sweet spot, right? This is what he loves. He loves honor, public recognition, and now it seems like he gets to write his own ticket, because who would the king want to honor more than him? Verse 6. You can imagine Haman's pulse quickening, his heart is beating, his face is flushed with pride. All the threads of his careful plotting, they're all coming together. He deserves this. He is going to be exalted. And Mordecai, who publicly dishonored him, and his entire race, the Jews, are going to be wiped off the face of the earth. His day has finally come. So Haman thought. And really, who is going to stop him? Who? Who, indeed? The king had asked Haman a question, and Haman does not ask more time. He doesn't say, well, let me think about that. He doesn't pause, because his answer is ready, because Haman is nothing if he's not focused. Haman doesn't need money. He's got lots of that. We saw how much money he was willing to devote to the destruction of the Jews. He doesn't need power. He's the number two guy. The desire of Haman's heart, again, is public recognition. So Haman tells the king to honor the man he delights in by publicly treating him exactly as he, the king himself, is treated. He says in chapter 6, verse 7 through 9, and Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Pause. I've never seen a horse with a crown. I don't know if you have. I guess maybe in parades they wear these fancy crests and stuff. But here, I mean, in Persia, if you're the royal horse, you get to rock the crown. So, there you go. Let's go back. Verse 9. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Three times, Haman emphasizes that phrase, whom the king delights to honor. You can tell where his heart is. And we see Haman's idol, this public recognition. Many people actually struggle with this. They want nothing so badly as to be famous, right? To be known, have their name known. In fact, some people so crave fame that if they cannot be famous, they're content to be infamous. And so many of these killing sprees are motivated by a desire to be known. Get your name in the newspaper, go down in history, have your 15 minutes of fame. Haman has planned to do his killing, a massive slaughter. But today, he gets his fame, or so he thinks, because up to this very minute, as far as Haman knows, today is a wonderful day. What he doesn't know, however, is that actually God has ordained that this is not Haman's happiest day, but his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Very bad day. Who does the king delight to honor? Haman? No. Mordecai. That's bad. That's very bad. But it gets worse, much worse. Though Haman is not the man whom the king delights to honor, you know what he is? He's one of the king's most noble princes, right? So he doesn't qualify to be the one whom the king delights to honor, but he does qualify as one of the most noble officials. So Haman is commanded to honor the very man that he was hoping he would publicly humiliate. Leave out nothing, King Ahasuerus says, that you've mentioned. Nothing. So Haman carefully laid a plot for Mordecai, and who could stop him? Who indeed? Well, we answer, as those who've read our Bibles, that this looks an awful lot like the hand of the Lord. David sings about this kind of thing in Psalm 23, like 500 years earlier. God prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. And as God is setting that table, he must be laughing, chuckling, delighted. Proverbs observes this so frequently, that this happens so frequently, it marks it out as a life principle. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And Psalm 37, verse 14 and 15 tells us what to expect from this. It says in verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and they bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. You can imagine how God must chuckle at the plots of the wicked against his people. And this thing that we see is the law of reciprocative justice. Or we could just say, if we don't want to be fancy, poetic justice, right? Poetic justice. That which you intend to do to somebody else, the evil or the harm that you intend to do to somebody else, God does to you. He brings it on your own head. Dig a pit for somebody else, you're going to fall in it. You're going to fall in it. And that's what God does to Haman. This principle of poetic justice is thoroughly embedded in the law of God. Go read Exodus 25 through 30, you know, the book of the covenant there. And you'll see in the laws that when you try to do somebody evil, that evil is visited back on you. So for a plotter like Haman, not a plotter, that would be me, but a plotter, right? For a plotter like Haman, you can imagine how bitter this drink is for him. For Haman to be humbled before Mordecai in front of everybody, the entire city of Susa. Mordecai returns to his gate afterwards. He seems to be just taking it all in stride, another day at the office. But Haman covers his head and slinks home. He kind of just oozes home in shame. He's just ashamed. His head is covered. Haman needs a hug. It's been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. But believe it or not, it's about to get even worse. And Haman, verse 13, told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. And then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, oh my gosh, she's not an encourager. She is not an encourager. Gosh, that's just not the right thing to say. At that moment, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. No good, very bad day. And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Well, At least he could go to the feast. He's still the only guy that gets to go with the king to Esther's banquet, and there's going to be lots of wine, and boy, do I need that today. So off he goes, and he's consoling himself that even though he couldn't kill Mordecai today, the day of slaughter was only a few months away, that day when every Jew was free game. He'd get Mordecai for sure then. And with these words, Haman comforts himself as he's whisked away to that second banquet. And here we see a dramatic reversal. It's already started. Zeresh had smelled what was going on. But now it all comes to a head. Haman's sitting there with the king in the presence of Esther. The feast is done, the eating part. And now they're drinking. And perhaps the wine is taking away the day's bitterness and giving him that comfortable numbness that he so needs on this day. And at that time, the king remembers Esther had a big question, a big request. And he's favorably inclined to grant it. The king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." That, for Esther, must have felt like good news. You know, it sounds like a blank check, a big one. Big blank check. But you should know this about the king. If indeed we are correct in saying that King Ahasuerus is the same as King Xerxes, and I think we are, then we need to know that this king has a tendency to overpromise. For example, once there was this ultra-wealthy dude named Pythios the Lydian, and he had provisioned Xerxes' entire invasion force. I mean, you got to be super wealthy to feed that many people as they're coming through your town. But not only did he do that, he gave the king almost 7,000 staters short of 4 million gold staters for the war effort. Generous guy. And for this generosity and loyalty, which Xerxes said he had never experienced by anyone else anywhere, because of that, Xerxes had conferred upon him a special status known as being the guest friend. And being a guest friend brought with it certain privileges, responsibilities that came, and you were pretty much set for life. And so Pythios asks for a favor. You'd think it would be no big deal. His favor, one which Xerxes said, ask, it will be given. Don't fear, I'm going to say yes. But Xerxes had no idea that Pythios would ask what he was about to ask. What was his request? He said, "I've got 5 sons. Would you please grant that one of those 5 sons can be exempt from conscription in your army? That he could stay behind, take care of our lands and properties. I'll go with my 4 other sons to war with you." Does that sound like a big deal? Doesn't seem like a big deal to me. But Xerxes became so angry that he cut that guy in half. And he put half of him on the left side of the road and half of him on the right side of the road. And then he marched his army through the severed halves of Pythios' eldest son. So, when Esther pours her heart out, it had to be with a real measure of fear, because this has gone badly before. Queen Esther answers, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. The king asks who the scoundrel is. You know how this goes. To which Esther replies, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Well, Haman woke up that morning feeling like it was Christmas, but the day had gone from bad to worse, and now he was terrified as the king gets up and is fuming in the garden. See the smoke billowing out of his head. Haman throws himself on the mercy of Esther. He throws himself on her couch and he's pleading with her. Right then, the king comes back. He misinterprets Haman's appeal for mercy as an attack on the queen. And they cover Haman's face for execution. You know, you've seen those movies where they take the black bag and they put it over the guy, and you think that that's a new thing. It's not a new thing. It's a really old thing. And Haman gets the black bag treatment and gets led off. Apparently, Haman was not a very popular dude because Harbona, one of the king's seven eunuchs, was quick to suggest, well, hey, did you see the gallows that he put for Mordecai? Hang him on it. And that, my friends, was the end of Haman and all of his plots. If we were to read on, we would see that Mordecai gradually gets honored and honored and eventually rises to the position that Haman once had as number two in the nation. We see the Jews able to defend themselves and take vengeance on their enemies, and we see how the Jewish holiday of Purim was created. What shall we take away from this? First, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. We looked at Psalm 121 earlier today. God is for his people, and though he allows them to share in the suffering of Christ, he promises that they will come to no permanent harm. Gosh, that makes you bold, doesn't it? It just takes the fear away. What can man do to you? Go ahead and risk it. Be bold for Christ. What are they going to do? Kill you? Then you stop sinning. How could you lose? It's a good deal. Psalm 33, verse 10 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he's chosen as his heritage. That, beloved, is you. You are blessed. He has chosen you as his heritage. Blessed, in Hebrew, means enviable. And you are enviable. Of all people, you are most to be envied because your God is the Lord. God is faithful, and you are blessed. And this means you can proceed to glorify him with confidence and without fear. You will succeed. You can help bring glory to our great God. And so, step forth smartly. Have confidence in the saving work of God. Plotters gonna plot. And when they do, God laughs, and we should rejoice and be glad. Second, who is the one in whom the king delights to honor? When plotters plot, God laughs, we should rejoice and be glad. Why? Because the one that the king delights to honor is no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And just as Haman was forced to honor Mordecai against his will, so every soul will give glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Some are going to do it willingly, and others, like Haman, will be forced. But was someone as beautiful, honorable, faithful, and holy, and good as Jesus Christ, why would anyone not give this honor and praise and glory to Jesus freely and willingly? All of creation is moving towards Revelation 5, 13, and 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we love to read of your exploits. We see your faithfulness even when we are faithless. And it makes us love you more. Father, please grant us grace that we would return to you the love and loyalty that you show to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.